Hope you guys will be a part of that serve day. I don't know about you, but the whole time I was listening to that song, I was singing, "Hey, soul sister," for some reason. Is anyone else doing that? All right, we're like, you know, it's so weird. You know how our minds are just trained for stupid songs. Hopefully that's not an inappropriate song. I have to Google that later, but be a bad way to start the sermon off. I tell you, you know, I love our church. I love all that's happening here, and I encourage you so much just to be a part of all the things that are going on. If you want, if you're new to our church, get connected. It's a good body of people, a fun group of people with great hearts, and they really want to just get to know God more for the purpose of making Him known. We want you to join that journey with us as well. Looking this morning, as we were kind of starting to land the plane on our David series, it's been a long time we've been in the life of David. But we're getting ready. Can you believe it? Christmas is around the corner. And so we've got to be able to prepare for those things for Thanksgiving and Christmas with the message series that's coming. And so I will be landing the plane pretty soon on what's happening with David. But today's message, I want to start it off by reading a verse out of the book of James. Because it's in the book of James that the key principle of what David's facing is really first kind of done. But before I read the verse, let me just kind of tell you what's happening when James wrote this verse. Actually, the book of James. You remember that in the early church in the book of Acts, you met a character by the name of Stephen who was stoned. He was the martyr. He was the first Christian martyr. And that was a very scary thing to have happen. It was a public event, and it made everyone freak out. And as a matter of fact, the church got a little scattered during that time. Because for the very first time at that point in time, the church was kind of rising up as being this new standard. They were following after God's standard for the way the world should be. They were following God's laws, God's ways, God's statutes, God's laws for morality and all these things. And suddenly, the Christian movement was a powerful movement, but it had a lot of opposition. And obviously, Stephen was one of those that was the first one to realize how bad the opposition can get because they stoned him. And so the church kind of scattered, and the church was kind of scattered all around. And James wrote a letter to all the Christians that were scattered around. And so one of the things he was helping them understand is that, yes, once we raise the bar, once we actually live out this life that we have, once we put our faith into action, it's going to create tension. And there's going to be a huge temptation driven by fear, but also kind of our sinful desires. There's going to be some temptations that are going to rise up. They're going to want us to lower the bar of what God said in order to kind of appease and ease the tension that we're going to be facing. There's a natural thing inside of us that wants to kind of lower that bar, but there's even more motivation back then because of the tension that was happening to Christians. Not so much different than what's happening to us today. There's this temptation for all of us to kind of lower our bar and understanding of what God's moral code is and moral values in order to make sure that we're not offending the rest of the world around us. It's a dangerous place to be. Well, this is what James is writing to. But he was specifically targeted in the verse I'm going to read about those sinful desires, those temptations inside of us that we've got to keep in check because as a believer, they have destructive consequences. And so let's read what it says in James chapter 1, starting in verse 14. In regards to temptation, here's what he says. And get a pen out. You're going to want to underline some of these phrases. Temptation comes from our own desires. First thing to underline, underscore, circle, whatever you need to do. But temptation comes from our own desires. Sometimes I want to think that temptation is happening to me, but temptation is coming from my own desires. So whatever it is that you're tempted with and you deal with in temptation on a regular basis, you need to know that there is a desire inside of you that is bringing that temptation and inviting that temptation. James goes on to say temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us. They're there to kind of to dangle in front of us, so to speak. But the purpose is to drag us away. So your own desires entice you with the intended purpose to drag you away. Underline that or circle that. In verse 15, these desires that are enticing us with the intention to drag us away, they give birth to sinful actions. And so when we give into those desires, they're enticing us to drag us away. When we give into those desires, they bring sinful actions. Those desires drive our behavior, and our behavior drives the results, which is the actions inside of us. And when sin is allowed to grow, when this continues to go, it gives birth to death. Man, so temptation's a slippery slope for all believers and for everyone in the room today. That your own desires are tempting you and drawing you, and they're enticing you, trying to drag you away. There's this downward kind of spiral that takes place. And once that sin gives way to action, once that desire gives way to action, and it's allowed to grow, it's just going to lead you to your death. Now, King David is the one that's going to figure this out today. He's going to understand more than we probably know of how this plays out. King David, in this chapter, in this story today, with David and Bathsheba, David is about 50 years old. He's in the middle of his successful reign as king. He only gets to reign as king for 40 years. This is year number 20 when this is happening in his life. He became king when he was like 30 years old. This is happening right around the time 49, 50 years old, somewhere in there. David has this experience, and I can promise you, when David first became king, he never dreamed ever that it would ever be possible for him to ever be a leader who would take such advantage of the authority that was given to him that he would have such a grotesque abuse of power. I promise you that he never dreamed that he would abuse power like he did. I promise you that David, when he became king, never thought to his mind that one day I'm going to really mess it up and sleep with another man's wife and commit adultery. I promise you that when David was rising up as his leadership and as being king of Israel, and he never dreamed that one day he would be responsible and capable of premeditated murder. But he was, because his sinful desire enticed him and dragged him away. And those sinful actions continued to grow to such a degree that they resulted in death. Man, David was at the pinnacle of his success when this happened, professionally and personally. And while he had all the resources and riches and pleasures of this world, there was still something that he didn't have. You know what he didn't have? That which was forbidden, another man's wife, and that was Bathsheba. You see, David had multiple wives, right? But that didn't satisfy his lust and his taste and desire for what was forbidden. David was guilty of lust. And I want to write down a few things about lust. So get your pen out and fill out a couple blanks. But first, let's just understand what lust is. Lust is setting your heart's passion on something that's forbidden. Something that you know that this is just off limits. You know this is against God's moral code. This is against God's plan. But there's something inside my heart that still wants to taste that. Still wants to experience that. And David had fixed his mind on an unhealthy obsession with another woman. And write this in, fill your blank in, lust is Satan's counterfeit for love. God wants you to be enticed away by something that's forbidden and then name it and label it love. The next thing I want you to fill in is, this is so huge and we're going to see this play out, is that lust overrides good judgment. You probably know this in your own personal life, that if you deal with anything, you deal with any kind of struggle, addiction, or anything, that there's something inside of you that knows you shouldn't do one thing or the other. But as soon as that thing gets inside your mind, as soon as that thing starts influencing your decisions, overrides your good judgment, and you fall. This is what happened to David. And temptations are around us everywhere we go. Sometimes we just feel like it's kind of chasing after us, that we're a victim to all the things that are happening. But remember, our temptations begin with our desires. Yes, this world has, they're using sex to sell everything, right? I mean, you can't look or click or scroll or do anything or drive past a billboard without seeing some element that they're trying to entice you and to get you to stay focused on. And we can feel like victims of that. But listen to what Stephen Arterburn says. It's a powerful quote. And there's so much to it, I could preach a sermon just on this quote, but I don't have time. He says, we're not victims of some conspiracy to ensnare us sexually, although I could argue with that. But he goes on to say, and this is where I want you to pay attention, but rather, we have simply chosen to mix our standards of sexual conduct with God's standards. So God has given us his standards, which are hard, and we decided that we're going to mix our standards in with God's standards. And since we found God's standards to be too difficult, we just create a mixture, a blend, so to speak, of something new, something comfortable, But truth is just something empty. Man, it's so powerful. Can't you see what the world is doing with that? Have you ever done that in your life? Maybe you're doing that right now. You're mixing your kind of moral standards with what God's high standards are and coming up with a version of that that you think that somehow God's going to bless because, after all, I'm doing my best. God's standards are difficult. But it doesn't mean that we should create a mixture or blend or substitute to make us more comfortable, because ultimately it's just going to lead us to something that's empty. As we get into the story today, we're going to see it play out with David. So let's just dive in 2 Samuel, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, underline that somewhere. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. And they destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. The very first thing that we see is that for some reason, kings are supposed to be doing this. And God's word's telling us that it's normal for kings to be gone right now, but David had held back. He stayed back, abusing his power. His men are out there fighting for their lives in battle, and it's his customary that he should be out there with them. But this time he says, you know what, I'm going to hang back. And so not only does he have abuse of power, the first thing that we can see going wrong, but there's no one around him for accountability. And we know that he's getting ready to make a big mistake with Bathsheba. It says in verse 2 that late one afternoon after his midday rest, David got out of bed and he was walking on the roof of the palace. And he looked out over the city and he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. I always thought that Bathsheba was on the roof taking a bath, and why is her bath on top of the roof? This is all weird, but you know, I don't think God's word doesn't say that she was taking a bath on the roof. David was walking on the roof, but he spots her, maybe through her window, and he sees this woman taking a bath, and David's lust is awakened in his heart. This sinful desire that's inside of him, it leverages this temptation. This lust inside of David's heart. Remember, that temptation comes from our own desires. And so this temptation that he has, there was something inside of David that was drawing that. And we're getting ready to witness this crucial moment when David has the opportunity to avoid this path or give in to this path. And we know that he makes a mistake. And earlier this year, so I'm going to pause just for a second. Earlier this year in January, kind of getting our minds kind of set on, some adjustments and some resolutions for yourself. And we looked at a concept, and I'm going to bring it back today because it really lines up so well with what we've studied at the beginning of the year. Hopefully it'll be a prompt to you to remember what we talked about. But I've distilled down, I'm going to read a quote to you in just a second, but I've distilled a quote down to a small, kind of irreducible statement where you just can't get any smaller than this statement. And so fill out your message guide here, a couple blanks. There is a tiny gap between temptation and action. There's a teeny tiny gap between when you're tempted and what you do with that temptation. There's a tiny gap between the moment you're tempted to do something and you make a bad choice. But there's also this tiny gap that allows you, when you're tempted, to make the right choice. Now, Viktor Frankl, he says this, it's so powerful, that between, this is a deep statement, but read it on the screen behind me and you can really understand it. Between stimulus and response, so that is that whatever's happening, whatever's triggering your mind to work, between stimulus and your response, there's a space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. But it goes on to say, it is our in our response lies our growth and our freedom. You can either be ensnared when you're tempted and drug away in that sin, which will lead to death and regret, or when tempted, you can choose the proper response, which will result in growth and in freedom. So beautiful. But the problem is, it's a teeny tiny space. And most of us don't have enough reaction speed in order to solve it. For some of you who live in a life of addiction or troubles, and they seem to surround you, you may have a micro tiny teeny space of a gap. And you and I must be proactive in leaning into God ahead of those temptations to already plan our route of escape. God's word says he gives us a way of escape. And God's word teaches us that we take our thoughts captive to make it obedient to Christ. But sometimes in that tiny gap, we don't have time. So what are you going to do to be proactive? Write this down in your message notes. Temptation is far easier to avoid than it is to resist. We got to put some protection in ahead of time. Because the problem with temptation, you know what the big problem with temptation is? It's so tempting. Yeah, I know. It's like, makes sense. It's this thereafter. So let's go back to the story and see what happened. We're going to read it, just put it back in context, starting in verse 2 again. Late one afternoon, after David's midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace, and he looked out over the city, and he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. And he sent someone to go find out who she was, and he was told, David, that's Bathsheba. That's the daughter of Eliam. That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And I read it with that inflection because I've read this so wrong all these years, that going like, well, David, that is Bathsheba, the wife of your... It's not informing him. The person answering David is saying, David, you know who she is. It's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife. Eliam's daughter. Edifel's, it's his granddaughter. You see, if you look at the list of David's 30 valiant men, there are 10% of those 30 valiant men, three guys, Uriah, Eliam, and Edifel. I can't say the name, so I'm just kind of saying it like this. Pronounce it how you want. Ahithophel, I don't know. But these three men have been with David fighting for a long period of time. They make the list of 30 valiant men. And they've been with David for a long time. David right now, I told you, is about 50 years old. Bathsheba is somewhere in her 20s, early 20s. And everyone's like, creeper. I'm like, I know, it's gross. God's word is not necessarily always, you know, for young audiences, right? And so David, that means that Bathsheba has kind of grown up in the palace. He's probably got to see her throughout her life. But now suddenly she's older and she's changed. She's more mature. And she's caught David's eye. And he's like, who's that? And they're like, David, that's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. You can almost get the sense that they're like kind of saying, what are you talking about? David had already committed adultery with Bathsheba in his heart long before he ever invited her over. It says in Matthew, this is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 27, 8. I mean, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. David wanted what was forbidden. It's hard for us to hear that about David, but he desired her. And so verse 4 says that David sent messengers to get her. When she came to the palace, he slept with her. Verse 5 says, later when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent a message to David, and she says, I'm pregnant. And we all saw that coming. Even if you didn't know the story, you just kind of saw the setup. It's another man's wife. He's away. She takes advantage. He takes advantage of her. And next thing you know, they conceive and have a child. And we can kind of see this story coming. But write this down in your message notes somewhere, that sin has a predictable trajectory. It's downward. When you read that James verse that I set up the message with today, it says that our temptation is charted by our desire. And then once it entices us, it drags us away. You can almost see this trajectory happening. It entices us. It drags us away. Our sin begins to grow. And once it grows, it brings death. It's this trajectory that's downward spiral. And Bathsheba, it appears that she was a willing party, because in a lot of other stories that you'll read around this section of Scripture, you hear about rape, and you hear about other hard kind of moments that when there is people who aren't wanting to be a part of that, you can clearly see this was a rape situation. There's no indication that Bathsheba fought David. It seems that Bathsheba was a willing participant in what took place. And I'm sure that David's wealth and his prestige and his power and his influence and even his great looks probably all played a part into her decision. But this was a problem that they both got themselves into. But David said, I can get us out of it. I got a plan. And so David decides he's going to conceal his sin instead of facing his sin. Folks, did that just hit anyone in the room? Do you have a sin in your life that instead of facing that sin, you are trying right now to conceal and keep that sin concealed? We're reading the story about David. It's easy to kind of watch and go, oh man, David's really screwing up here. But man, some of us in the room are just trying to conceal a sin in your life instead of dealing with that sin in your life. Listen to what happened in verse 6. This is how David decides to conceal the sin. He says, I got to get Uriah back here. He's got to sleep with his wife before like the 9 months passes. We got to do this pretty quick, right? So David's trying to conceal it. And so verse 6, then David sent word to Joab. That was his commander-in-chief. He sent word. He says, hey, do me a favor. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Job did. He sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David's like, man, how are things going out there? How are things getting along? How is the war progressing? Verse 8, and Uriah said, man, you know, that was, you know, he says to Uriah, verse 8, now go home. You've worked so hard. Go home and relax. And David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But verse 9 says, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night in the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. And when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summons him. He says, what's up? What are you doing? Why didn't you go home last night after being away so long? And Uriah replied, listen, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. And Joab my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I'd never do anything like that. This is what's made Uriah one of David's 30 valiant men. So David's like, yeah, I get it. Verse 12, well, stay here tonight. And tomorrow, you know, you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13, then David invited him to dinner and he got him drunk. But even after that, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. How frustrated. Come on, you're messing up the plan. And again, Uriah slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. And so David's like, this plan isn't working. This man is of too good character. And so suddenly in David's heart, the idea is birthed. His sin is continuing to grow. And the idea is conceived in his heart to murder and betray one of his 30 valiant men, Uriah. And so he plans a hit on Uriah. Listen how sick this is. It's so hard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he gave it to Uriah to deliver. And this letter instructed Joab to station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest and then pull back so he will be killed. Did you see what just happened? The darkness of David's heart in this moment, trying to conceal his sin, that is leading him further and further away. This is where that one of those things I just told you, lust overrides good judgment. This is where David, his good judgment is gone. He's like, I've got to kill this guy. And so he writes the letter and would sign it and seal this paper, and he would fold it up and would give it to Uriah of all people. The one he just wrote a hit request on the man. He says, hey, do me a favor, Uriah, before you take off, would you mind taking this little private note? Don't read it. Would you mind? Don't open it. Would you mind taking this to Joab for me? He's like, yes, sir, as you wish, man, no problem. And Uriah would carry his execution letter in his hand, not knowing. And he would walk up to Joab, and Joab would know Uriah very well, and they would meet each other and like, hey, how's it going, man? So good to see you. Welcome back. And there's this playful kind of camaraderie probably that takes place as Uriah says, oh, I got this thing that David needs me to give you. here's this letter, and your eyes are like, oh, great. And he opens it up, and you can almost just watch Joab's countenance just drop as he realized that Uriah just handed him his own death sentence. Joab's a commander in chief. He's a strong back man. He understands that I'm just going to do what the king says to do. I don't ask questions. And he would probably look at Uriah with a different look. And Uriah was trying to process what happened. That letter must be pretty bad because his countenance just dropped. And Joab says, we got to get you in battle. We're going to be working here. Come on. And he sends Uriah into the most dangerous place. Verse 16. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall, where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. It just wasn't Uriah that David murdered. This little plan set up a lot of other innocent soldiers that were cost by his charade. And listen so carefully to the callousness of David's heart, because Joab would have to send this report back. Remember, no one really knows what was in the secret letter. And so Joab now has to communicate somehow back to David that I've done what you've asked me to do. And so he sends like a typical report back. And so there's a guy that is sent to give the report. And so he has all the, if you read in scripture, you'll see it's kind of like this big drawn out report. And all the bottom line is, he just needs to get to the point where he says, is Uriah dead? Is Uriah dead? And so the guy comes to the man bringing the report from Joab to David, comes in, gives the report, and he says these words. Oh, I didn't give you those words. He says, Uriah the Hittite's dead. And so here's what David says back. This is what I want you to pay attention to in verse 25. Oh, man, this is the callousness of David's heart. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword devours one this day, and the other day, another one tomorrow. Just fight harder next time. Conquer the city. You see the callousness of that? Your hit was just pulled out, and he's saying, hey, good luck. I know it's hard out there. I'm sorry we lost Uriah. Just keep up the good work. David was now guilty of premeditated murder. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. She doesn't know that David killed him, and she's mourning as anyone would. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. And she became one of David's wives. And ultimately, she would give birth to a son. Their life's kind of moving on. But it says, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Do you think so? The New American Standard Bible, I like how it says this. It says that David had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God hated what David did. It was evil what David did. It was clear by David's actions and his behaviors that God hated David's sin more than David did. Did you hear that? It was clear by what we could see David doing that God hated David's sin more than David hated his sin. So I guess my question to you today is, before we move on past this, is do you hate the sin in your life more than God hates the sin in your life? God hates sin. He is displeased with sin. When we do evil in the sight of the Lord, it breaks and angers the heart of our God, because we're a child of God and we shouldn't behave this way. Do you hate the sin in your life as much as God hates that sin in your life? For most of us, our conscience, if we're believers, the Holy Spirit inside of us in his moral persuasive power is convicting us of our sins. And so in our conscience, we should have guilt and remorse, which should ultimately leverage that to lead us to repentance. But sometimes we can get so familiar with sin in our life, or we can get so caught up with sin in our life, that our conscience isn't sufficient. The Holy Spirit's voice isn't loud enough to convict us of our sin. And we can continue to live in sin. David's conscience was not enough to convict him for what he's done, and so he sent the prophet Nathan to kind of reveal and confront sin. And so Nathan, you can read it and you go deeper this week, but Nathan, he confronts David and he gives him kind of like this parallel story, which is super similar to what David's going through. He's like, there's these two guys, and one was really done wrong, and the other one was really the bad guy. And David's like, wait, this is an easy story. This little situation you've laid out, the guy that did wrong needs to be killed because of what he's done. And Nathan says, you're the guy. Your situation. And David is gripped and faced with his own sin. He is gripped with guilt, and he repents. And Nathan says, man, yes, God will forgive you of your sin, but the consequences of your sin are going to be huge. Because you weren't satisfied with the wives that you have in your life, God is going to make a complete mockery of your concubine. In addition to that, your child, the one that has been born in this situation, he's going to die. Listen to the horrible thing that Nathan tells. This is painful, hard to read. Certainly one of the reasons why I don't want my children reading 2 Samuel. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you've done, David, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I'll give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. Man, it's terrible. You did it secretly, but I'll make this happen to you openly in the sight of Israel. Man, it's terrible. This comes true in 2 Samuel 16. And one of the influencers to be able to push Absalom to be able to go and do this terrible thing is Ahithophel, whatever that guy's name, the grandfather of Bathsheba, is one of the people that's involved in encouraging him to do that. You think he was harboring anger about what happened? David confesses his guilt, and then verse 13, this is what Nathan says. He says, David confesses to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, yes, but the Lord's forgiven you because you've confessed it. And you won't die for this sin, but nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. And Nathan returned to his home, and the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and to Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Bathsheba would survive, but the child would die. It's a painful outcome. Write this down in your message notes somewhere. That sin always promises pleasure and reward. Write that down. Sin always promises pleasure and reward, but only delivers pain and regret. I'm going to say it again so you can write it down. Sin always promises pleasure and reward, but only delivers pain and regret. That's what David's dealing with. Jump with me to verse 24. So Bathsheba, obviously losing her child and just getting over this illness and losing her husband, she's just going through a difficult time. And it says in verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he slept with her. And she became pregnant again, and she gave birth to a son. This time, David named him Solomon. Why is that so important? Because Solomon will be the one that will take over after David. Solomon's the one that would build the temple. Solomon, it's through his line. It's through David's line. Solomon would become the one that would be the most wisest king to ever live. And ultimately, Jesus Christ would be born through this line. And as bad as this story is, and as bad as your story might be, in this situation, when we see David repentant and God restores him, God doesn't waste the hurt. God doesn't waste the mistake. God doesn't waste any of that. In fact, we can see even right here that the Lord causes all things to work together for good, and called for those that are called according to his purpose and his plan. God's going to work out his plan and his purpose. And as bad as this situation is, he still redeems the situation by allowing Solomon to be born into this mess. And God blesses Solomon more than any other man that's ever lived on this earth. So, I guess, why is this message so important for us? Well, the first thing that we need to pay attention to is that our unbridled temptation is going to lead to destruction, and that your temptation comes from your sinful desires. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? I get it. Our hearts just want to lean towards those things. Our hearts are prone to wander. I don't know why it's the case, but it is. And those sinful desires will drag us away. And we need to remember that there's a small gap between when that temptation comes and what we choose to do. And this just doesn't apply to lust and to the sexual immoral things. It applies to all kinds of other areas of your life where you're tempted. When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to return to an addiction, when you're tempted to have an unbridled, poorly responded anger, when you're tempted to whether it's an eating disorder or pornography, the list just goes on and on. Whatever it is in your life that you kind of see a cycle of temptation happening, you need to be able to fortify yourself and pray and take every thought captive, make it obedient to God, resist the devil and he will flee. There's verses after verses you're going to read in your Go Deeper this week on the app. Just click on the Go Deeper button. You'll be able to get more verses to be able to apply this to your life, because this is a private application. But it is hugely important for you to spend that time with God in prayer, because the temptations will continue to come in your life and the gap will continue to get smaller and smaller as your conscience begins to wear thin and it begins to harden over and over, and you will no longer feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit nudging you not to do these things. And suddenly what you feel is your, that moral compass gets so blurred. And here's God's standard, and your moral compass has gotten so blurred that you craft a new version, something that's more comfortable for you. But it will leave you completely unfulfilled and empty. So no matter what your justifications or your circumstances are surrounding your temptation, you are responsible for the choices that you make. For all those that are here today that are dealing with an area of lust in your life, just like King David did in this situation, and you're trying to conceal it and keep it undercover, today you only have one response, and that's to pray. And here's the good news, that you are one prayer away of reestablishing purity in your life. The question is, will you fall down upon God, confessing your sins, promising to turn fully and finally from this area of your life, allow him to restore you, face the consequences of your sin, come what may, whatever they are, and chart a new course that leads back to life. Psalms 51 is a passage of scripture that I would encourage anyone that's dealing with this type of thing in their life to read, because it was the very psalm that David prayed and wrote when he was confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. You want to know what David prayed about when this was uncovered? You want to know what he was dealing with and wrestling with? What was kind of happening inside his mind? What were the conversations privately happening with God? Psalms 51 is the place. So read with me. As we close, I'll just read a small excerpt, but I want to challenge you to read the full thing on your own. But Psalms 51, starting in verse 7, David cries out to God, realizing what has happened. He says, "Lord, purify me from my sins. I'm sorry, God. Purify me from my sins and I'll be clean. Not just clean, Father. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. I want to go back to that place, God, where I have a clear conscience and know that I'm a man after your own heart, chasing after you." Verse 8, "Oh, God, give me back the joy of my salvation, because you've broken me. Would you please let me rejoice?" He said, "You just purify me. You've broken me. I'm crushed. I just want to rejoice again." This is painful when you read this, because you can almost sense what David's thinking. He says, "Don't keep looking at my sin, God. Don't keep looking at it. Remove it." It's like David standing before God just covered in this mess of sin. He's like, I'm afraid to even be here, because I think all you can see is what I've done wrong. Don't keep looking at my sin. Father, will you remove it from me? Will you take it away from me? Will you create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew that loyal spirit in me? David was once this man that leaned after God's own heart, but yet he feels like that heart has been separated. He feels like that clean heart has been gone. And it has been from this sin. And he's saying, "Create in me this clean heart. Remove the guilt of my stain. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Don't banish me from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach the rebels your ways. Father, I'll teach everyone your ways, and I'll return to you. And forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Do you hate the sin in your life more than God hates it? And are you willing to do something about it? Because that temptation that's led you to that sin is dragging you away. And if you let it to continue to grow, it will lead to death. If you have ears, I pray that you will hear. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this morning. And thank you for the power of your word. Thank you how it convicts us of sin. And thank you, God, for how it will have its perfect work in us, Lord, for those that will choose to meditate, ruminate, and reflect upon what you've taught us today. Not everyone in the room, Father, deals with a sexual sin or the lust issues, but we all deal with places that we're tempted, and we have a short opportunity in order to make the right decision in our action. And Lord, that's not an easy thing to do. For some in the room, they deal with it moment by moment. And some, they deal with it hour by hour. And so we come today as we sing this final song, God, professing the fact that we need you every single hour of our life, that when we're tempted, that we can see your way of escape and take the exit. Help us to have the proper response to every temptation that comes, making it obedient to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.